Let's read the first part of the chapter from verse 1 on. Then it came to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth. This defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. Both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are you also yet without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior's clear instruction on the priority of your word over human tradition. We pray you would guard us, Lord, from exalting any human teaching, no matter how good, how accurate, how insightful, above the authority of your word. We pray your Spirit will guide us to understand your word aright and incline our hearts, Lord, to serve you more faithfully. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Got a few questions here. We're going to look at the quotation that the Lord makes of Isaiah 29:13. This is in verses 8 and 9 of our chapter. And as is usually the case, when someone in the New Testament quotes the Old, they have in mind a broader context. And we want to see how the context of Isaiah 29 fits into this whole chapter. The Lord calls the multitude in verse 10. There's something strange about that. Then the Lord speaks of the Pharisees as being planted and rooted up. And the source of that is important to understand because there's an implication here about the Pharisees and who they are, which leads us to meditate more broadly on two kinds of Jews. When he makes a statement about the blind leading the blind in verse 14, again, he's going back to Isaiah, so we want to make sure we understand his allusion. And then Peter speaks up in verse 15. And we want to think about what's happening with Peter in the latter part of the book. Finally, how does the output of the heart relate to the Ten Commandments? We'll see that when we get down to verses 19 and 20, if we get that far. This entire section, 1 through 28, recalls what we saw in chapter 12, the opposition of the Pharisees. There we had Pharisaic opposition, two episodes in 1 through 8 and 9 through 14, and two more in 22 to 37 and 38 to 45, and in the middle, a citation of Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah going to the Gentiles. Here, Matthew has folded that structure. So at the beginning, we have a discussion of uncleanness motivated by the Pharisees' criticism. And at the end, he goes to a woman of Canaan and ministers to her. But it's the same two themes. The Jews, the official representatives of the Jews, are rejecting the Lord. And so he's saying, if you don't want me, I'll go to those who do. And he goes and ministers to the Gentiles. And a rather remarkable Gentile, as we'll see when we get to that in a week or so. Within our section, 1 through 20, this long portion that I read, as you try to see how things break down into paragraphs, an important technique in narrative is the change of the participants. So originally we have the Lord with the scribes and Pharisees. Then in 10 and 11, he calls the multitude. That's a new scene. And then in 12 through 20, the disciples come to him. So again, the participants change, the characters change, and the scene changes. We're just finishing off that first paragraph, where in verse 7, he has quoted Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and so forth. Now, it's a general principle that when a Bible speaker or writer quotes the Old Testament, usually they have in mind more than just that one verse. And it always repays meditation on the context to see how it fits in. They're not quoting things out of context. They know the context. They expect you to know the context. Of course you'll get my allusion, won't you? Because you know this chapter very well, don't you? That's the assumption. So shame on us if we don't. Sometimes we have to pause and think a little bit. But I've tried to map out for you. Where this verse fits in context, and I've given you a chart that tries to line things up a little bit here. Isaiah begins back in verse 1 by proclaiming, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices." The word Ariel we've come to understand much better in recent years. It's only used one other place in the Old Testament, and that's in Ezekiel. 43 verse 16, where it is used to describe the altar. And in fact, it's translated altar in our version. But we also have some secular inscriptions which use the same word, written in West Semitic, the dialect closely related to Hebrew. And there it's clear that it means the hearth upon which a fire is kindled. That's what an altar is. It's a big platform, and you have a fire burning there, and things are burned on it. God calls Jerusalem the fire hearth, the Ariel. It's the only place he calls it that. And that's appropriate because that's where the temple was. Let them kill sacrifices. But it's appropriate in another sense as well. The name takes an ominous turn because Isaiah goes on in verse 3 to say, "I will camp against thee round about and will lay siege against thee with a mount. I will raise forts against thee. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." And what he's predicting here is the destruction of the city by a foreign army. This happened twice, and I've showed you on the table here what I think the reference is. Isaiah's most immediate reference is to what happened around 600 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, conquered Jerusalem in three successive waves of attack. Jeremiah 52 verse 4 says, "Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, came against Jerusalem and pitched against it and built forts against it round about." Now, and in verse 12, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, working for Nebuchadnezzar, unto Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem burnt he with fire. So Jerusalem did become a fire hearth, not just where the Jews offered sacrifice, but a place that was burned under Nebuchadnezzar. But that wasn't the last time. The Jews returned from captivity, as you know. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the city, the temple under Ezra and Zerubbabel, the city under Nehemiah, city walls. But then Zechariah, in chapter 14, prophesied that the time would come when the city would again be destroyed. And that happened at least one more time. Our Savior, Matthew 24:2, said that there would not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that, of course, happened AD 70 under Titus the Roman. The city was destroyed and once again burned. It became a fire hearth once more. Zechariah chapter 14 looks forward to a third destruction yet to come. We haven't seen yet. So the background of this whole prophecy is in this context of a city that has abandoned the Lord. It was his place of sacrifice. It itself is now doomed. And in Isaiah 29, verse 10, God says that because of their hardness of heart toward him, the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. God does not cast his pearls before swine. He's not going to continue to give revelation to people that have rejected what he's already told them. We saw that back when we studied what was happening in chapter 13. Why the parables? And that's what God is saying here is going to happen to Jerusalem. That happened at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 9, the Lord reveals, if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. So the false prophets that abounded at the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the Lord had blinded them. And it's interesting here that the idea of eyes being closed, that anticipates what we see in Matthew 15:14. They are blind leaders of the blind. That also points more directly to later chapters in Isaiah. But the idea of the leaders being blinded, unable to see, unable to comprehend, is right front and center here. Then finally in Isaiah we come to 29:13, our verse, which is the one that is quoted in Matthew 15, 8 and 9. For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Their traditions outweighed the scripture, the word of God. But this idea of people teaching their own ideas and neglecting the word of God was also characteristic of the time of Jeremiah. And he frequently mentions this in chapter 14, verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. They made it up. And again in chapter 23, they speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Just because somebody says, thus saith the Lord, doesn't mean they're speaking the truth. There have been abundant false prophets down through the ages, notably at times of crisis. And that happens when people's hearts are far from the Lord and their fear is taught by the precept of men. Now Isaiah goes on to declare a judgment as a result of this in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. He's going to abandon them. And in Matthew 15, verses 13 and 14, we read our Savior's words. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. Let them alone. What a terrible sentence to come from the lips of the Son of God. Think of Romans chapter 1. God gave them up. God doesn't have to do anything in a sinful world to bring his judgment upon people. All he has to do is to withdraw his providential care. That's all he needs to do. And if he does that, they're toast. They have no hope. Let them alone. Withdraw from them. Their wisdom perishes. Their understanding is hidden. the only thing they have left to prophesy is what comes out of their own heart. So the Pharisees' insistence on the priority of tradition over Scripture is not new. It happened in the time of Isaiah, in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There were false prophets who encouraged the people falsely. Any Israelite with the knowledge of their own history would be aware that this way lies trouble. This way lies the Lord's judgment. The Pharisees don't seem to get that, but the Lord's going to make that clear in chapter 24 when he gives them the Olivet Discourse. So there's been this direct confrontation. The Pharisees bring their accusation, and the Lord comes back at them very aggressively. Now the two sides disengage, but the conflict continues indirectly. In the next section, the Lord addresses the multitudes, and then we're going to see that the Pharisees have been off having a conversation by themselves as well. So in verse 10, he called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." He called the multitude. That's quite unusual. Because in Matthew, usually the multitude is seeking out the Lord. He doesn't have to call them. In fact, it's hard to get away from them. In 4:25, there followed him great multitudes, and you'll find that same language in 8:1, 12:15, 19:2, and chapter 20, verse 29. Matthew describes this penchant of the multitudes to seek him out more than any of the other evangelists does. In 13:2, great multitudes were gathered together unto him. In 15:30, great multitudes came unto him. We read a few weeks ago in chapter 14 of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus was trying to withdraw with his disciples into an area that was relatively uninhabited so that they could spend some restful time together. And we read in verse 13, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart, and when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude. He didn't have to call them. They sought him out. They came to him. In the Sermon on the Mount, he sat down, his disciples came, and after the sermon, it says the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. They had followed them up the hill. They wanted to see what was going on. But this time, the Lord calls them. He summons them. And then he delivers the statement in verse 11, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." Now, that's really a generalization of what he'd been saying to the Pharisees. He was speaking there specifically about this hand-washing tradition. But this is a much more powerful statement. It undermines not just the ceremonial hand-washing. Ultimately, this calls into question the whole notion of unclean foods, the whole notion of kosher kitchen, which is so central to Jewish faith. If what goes into your mouth doesn't defile you, well, we've got to go back to all those statements in Leviticus chapter 11. To say if you eat this, then you're unclean. Then you're unclean. You eat this, you're unclean. He shall be unclean. The Lord says, what goes into the mouth can't make you unclean. A revolutionary statement. Revolutionary statement.
Which verse is this again?
That's verse 11. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. He's laying the foundation for the vision that he gives Peter in Acts, where the sheet comes down from heaven. This is the reason that as believers we're not constrained in terms of whether you can have sausage or not, pork chops, shellfish. What goes in your mouth can't defile you. Now, medically it can. I mean, you don't want to eat germs. That may not be hygienic, it may not be healthy, but in terms of our acceptance with God, it's no longer the case that food makes a person clean or unclean, that washing or unwashing hands make a difference between being clean and unclean. So it's a major blow at the whole Jewish structure, the whole tradition of a custom, and even some things in the Old Testament, Leviticus 11. Verse 12, now the scene changes once more. So we had first the Lord and the Pharisees, then the Lord and the multitude. Now it's the Lord and the disciples. But the same subject. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? They know that he's deliberately attacking their teaching. So while he's teaching the multitudes to reinforce his position, the Pharisees are off criticizing him in other circles. And the Lord is not there, but apparently the disciples either are there or they have friends who are there, and they hear that the Pharisees are not happy with the Lord's statements about hand washing. And if the Pharisees heard what he said in verse 11, they're not happy about that either. After they heard this saying, they were offended. So someone reported to them. Someone in the multitude said to them, Do you know what this rabbi just said? He just said that what goes into the mouth can't defile a man. Only what comes out of the mouth can defile him. And that really got them upset. Chapter 15, verse 13. But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Now what's that got to do with this? It's obviously using figurative language. And the picture of a plant being planted and rooted up is a common one in the Old Testament. I have collected some Old Testament references here. Chapter 5, verse 2, remember the parable of the vineyard? Where the Lord had a vineyard, he fenced it and gathered out the stones and planted it with the choicest vine, and then he was disappointed when the vine brought forth wild grapes and not sweet grapes. Jeremiah 11:17, The Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil upon thee for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. The planting here, as well as in the Psalms, appears to refer to God placing the people in the land of Israel. So that's his chosen land. He is putting them there, planting them like a plant. But if they don't obey him, he's going to root them up, which is the Babylonian captivity and the dispersion, and send them out of the land. Chapter 45 of Jeremiah, verse 4. Thus shalt thou say unto him, The Lord saith thus, Behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. Well, that sounds something like what our Savior is talking about, but there's an important difference. And the difference that is in the Old Testament passages is the Lord who planted them, and now he plucks up that which he has planted. He put the nation in the land, and he takes them out of the land. But our Lord says, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. How does he expect them to understand that? Because that's not the image of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah are talking about the nation planted in the land and then being rooted up and sent into captivity. And it's the Lord who does both of those. Our Lord Jesus here says explicitly, These are plants that my heavenly Father hath not planted. They shall be rooted up. Where does that imagery come from? I think the reason he's able to use that imagery is that we've just been given the parables, and in the parables, one of them has to do with the wheat and the tares. And in that parable, in chapter 13, verse 37, remember the Lord describes the landowner has this field, and he's plants the crop, but then an enemy comes and sows tares among the wheat. And in the interpretation, the Lord says, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. So our Lord has created this image with the parable of the tares, in which there are two farmers planting two kinds of plants. And when you get to the end of the growth period, when the difference between them is clear, the bad ones are rooted up and burned, and the good ones are gathered for the harvest. The only other place where the word root up appears in Matthew is in 13:29, where the Lord says, don't take the tares out when they are young, because you might accidentally root up the good plants as well. We're not going to root up the good plants. But at the end, you gather the tares first and burn them and then gather the grain into the barn to store. I think that's the image that the Lord has in mind here when he says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. He's going back to that parable. He's not going back to the Old Testament here. He's going back to this idea that some who appear to be God's people are actually the children of the wicked one. They've been planted by the devil, and their destiny is to be burned. No, that's Matthew 13. It's Matthew chapter 13. Jeremiah 45 is saying that the ones whom God planted will be rooted up. That's speaking about the nation being in the land and removed from the land. But here the Lord is going to his own parable. Now, what is that saying about the Pharisees? They're not the children of the kingdom. They're the children of the wicked one. The one who established them is not God. It is the devil. They're not truly Israelites. How could they not be Israelites? They're Pharisees. They are scrupulous to try to follow the law of God. Well, this is a point that Paul makes repeatedly. In chapter 2, verse 28, he writes, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That last phrase goes back to the name Judah, which means praise, Yehuda. And he says, he is not a Judah who gets praise from men. He is a Judah who gets praise from God. That's the true Israelite. And again in chapter 9, verse 6, they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What a statement for Paul to make. And that's what our Lord is making. So Paul is not innovating here. Paul is following what our Savior has said. They are the children of the wicked one. And he tells them that in John chapter 8. You are of your father the devil. The works of your father you will do. He's quite clear about their origin. But it's also not an innovation with the Lord Jesus. The idea that somebody could be physically a Jew and yet not truly, spiritually be a Jew is something that Moses made clear as well. In Leviticus 26, God is anticipating that the nation will turn away from him and that he will judge them by captivity. Way back in Leviticus 26, before they even leave Mount Sinai. But in verse 40, he tells them, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob. And so forth. If their uncircumcised hearts be humbled. Now, they would have all said, we're circumcised. All the ones that came out of Egypt were circumcised. They're at Mount Sinai. But he says, you're not really circumcised. This nation is going to have a perennial problem with coronary uncircumcision. Their hearts are not circumcised. They may physically bear the marks of the covenant, but they are not truly in covenant with me. Not until they repent of their sin. And Jeremiah also recognized that physical circumcision meant nothing in itself. Chapter 9, verse 25. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. That was the state of the nation in Jeremiah's day. It was the state of the nation in our Savior's day. Regrettably, it continues to be the state of the nation in our day. And it will be until the Lord returns and pours out upon them the spirit of grace and of reconciliation. So we look at this and we say, okay, I get it. Pharisees are uncircumcised in heart. They look like Jews, but they're not really Jews. The Lord is condemning them. They're going to be rooted up. They're under God's judgment. Fine, now I understand what happened in AD 70. I understand all the problems that the nation has gone through down through the years. But I think we should take it one step further. Because there are many things that we see in people that we would take as signs of affiliation with God. Baptism. Ordination of people that serve as teachers of God's word. Or ordination to the eldership in a New Testament assembly. Canonization in the Roman Catholic organization. Somebody's been declared a saint. Church membership. None of these outward signs can show the true state of the heart. You can go through all the outward signs and not truly be a child of God. It's the heart, not the outward signs, that God regards. He wants the Jews to be circumcised in their heart. We have meditated a lot recently on the Lord's command in Deuteronomy 6, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thine abundance. And that's the theme here as well. The Pharisees have failed because they do not serve God from the heart. As the Lord said back in 1 Samuel 16:7, when Samuel was trying to pick a king from the sons of Jesse, and he liked the older boys. They were strong. They were masculine. And God said, they're not the one. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. And that's what we need to understand from this. And so the Savior says, let them alone. I'm abandoning them. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. He seems to assume that his listeners will understand this business about people leading blind folk. And in fact, I think he's got a reference here to Isaiah 42, verse 6, which is back in one of the servant songs in Isaiah. Remember the servant of the Lord, the poem is about the servant of the Lord, where the servant starts off being Israel or Jacob as the nation, the whole people. But then it comes down to a focus, and it talks about an individual servant who will redeem the entire nation. Here in 42, verse 6, the Lord says to his servant, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. You're going to open blind eyes, and you're going to bring the prisoners out. You're going to guide them. I'm going to hold your hand. See here, the picture in my mind is a mother with an older child and a younger child at the market, and she holds the older child's hand, and the older child is hanging on to the younger one. She's saying, hang on tight so we don't get lost, right? So here the Lord says to the servant, I'm going to hold your hand, and then you are going to open blind eyes and bring people out of the prison house and bring them into liberty, which is what our Savior did. He was a leader of the blind. Our eyes were blinded. God of this world blinded the minds of them that believe not. But God, who commanded the light to shine in darkness, shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Lord opened our eyes. He brings us out of judgment. Well, of course, we can read Isaiah 42, verse 6. The Pharisees can read Isaiah 42, verse 6 also. They read this. And they apparently thought, oh, Israel, servant of the Lord, guide of the blind, that's our job. That's what Israel was supposed to be doing. Israel should have been one who taught the blind Gentiles to know the Lord and bring them to the Lord. And Paul in Romans 2 says something that makes me think that this was in fact part of what the Jews saw in themselves. He said to his readers in 2:19, anticipating a Jewish reader, thou that art a Jew, Thou art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. That's Isaiah 42:6. So, recalling his experience as a Pharisee, he's saying, I know all you Jews, you think that you were the light to the blind people. You think that you were going to be the ones to shed light on these ignorant Gentiles. But Isaiah 42 doesn't stop with verse 6. If you read down further in Isaiah 42, you come to this striking passage. Who is blind, verse 19, but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord said a fair deal about those who have ears and can't hear. And unfortunately, here we see what the servant viewed as the broader nation, not the apex of the hourglass, the center point, the Lord Jesus, but the nation as a whole. It should have been a guide to the blind. In fact, it was itself blind, and it could not carry that out. So Isaiah 42 combines the picture that the servant is supposed to be a guide to the blind, and yet it is itself blind, and that's exactly what the Lord says. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. They think they are Isaiah 42:6. In fact, they are Isaiah 42:19. And they're going to fall in the ditch, and so are those whom they lead. Then answered Peter. Now we'll look at what Peter says here. But first of all, just the fact that he is mentioned, I found striking. We have the disciples, and I've given you a little table here of each of the disciples, each of the 12. 10 verses 2 through 4 is the call of the 12. That's where we have all 12 of them named. So they're all named in those verses. Before that time, only 5 of them are named. Peter, Andrew, James, and John are named in chapter 4 when the Lord is going by the Sea of Galilee and calls them. And Matthew is named when the Lord calls him at the receipt of custom in chapters 8 and 9. None of the others is named before chapter 10. After chapter 10, most of them are not named at all. Judas gets quite a bit of press in the final chapters in describing our Savior's death. James and John are mentioned in the Transfiguration when they go with the Lord and Peter up into the Mount of Transfiguration. But look at Peter. He is named 21 times, and 2 other times he is addressed as Simon rather than with the name Peter. And the first of those 23 references is when he gets out of the boat. We commented on Peter getting out of the boat. It's not necessarily the place the Lord had for him. It was his idea. Going to get out of the boat. The Lord gave him permission, so he went. But when all was said and done, where did Peter end up? Back in the boat. The Lord brought him back in the boat. He was going to step out and be different. And the Lord led him back. But he learned some valuable lessons in that episode. And it's clear as we go through the rest of the book that he is beginning to come out from the rest of the disciples. You can see here how the Lord is preparing him for the role that he would have on the day of Pentecost as the leader of the early church. He's beginning to be singled out. He says to the Lord, "Declare unto us this parable." The Lord's answer shows that Peter is not talking about the plant or the blind people, but he's talking about the instruction in verses 10 and 11. His comment doesn't say anything about plants. It doesn't say anything about the blind. He goes on to say, that which entereth into the mouth just goes right through you. It can't defile you. It's that which comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. Peter was very fastidious about the dietary laws. We know that from his response in Acts chapter 10 when the Lord showed him the sheep. Peter said, I've never eaten anything that is unclean. He may have been a backcountry fellow, but he was very, very careful about keeping kosher. So he wants to understand, what did this mean, what you said to the multitudes? The thing that the Pharisees were so upset about. And Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the drought? of the draft. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. This is the real source of corruption. And it's interesting as he goes through this list that he hits dead on four of the Ten Commandments in order. Murder, adultery, and fornication grouped together, thefts and false witness. He begins with evil thoughts, and he ends with blasphemies. And I wonder if these aren't intended to round out the set, because evil thoughts would include the coveting with which the Ten Commandments end. And the blasphemies, well, blasphemy can either be toward man or toward God. Remember back in 12:31, he spoke about all manner of blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. You can speak rudely and disrespectfully of men or of God. That would encompass the commands about honoring God and also honoring one's parents. So it looks as what he's saying here is that all these forms of speech and behavior that violate God's law, they all come out of the heart. That is the source of all rebellion against God. And they show themselves in their speech. That helps us to understand James' emphasis on the importance of keeping our speech, doesn't it? He says, if any man is able to bridle his tongue, he's able to control the whole body. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. The Lord's message here, I think, recalls Solomon's admonition in Proverbs. Keep thy heart with all diligence, 4:23. For out of it are the issues of life. And then, having spoken of the heart, he goes on to speak about the things that come out of it. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. So if the heart is not kept, the first thing that happens is the speech goes wrong. Then let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. So once your speech goes, then your eyes are distracted. Ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Once our eyes are looking in the wrong place, our conduct will go bad. But where does it start? It starts from the heart and first manifests itself in our speech. We cannot maintain a pure heart in our own strength. We know this. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I find it interesting that David, after his sin with Bathsheba, he recognizes the problems in the heart. And in Psalm 51, verse 10, he prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. This is what the Holy Spirit does in those who are born again. Changes our hearts. And as a result of the change in the heart, then our speech, our attention, and our actions become progressively more and more like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees did not have that inner work of the Holy Spirit. And they weren't exercised over the state of their hearts. They were not like David, crying out to God, create in me a clean heart, O God. They weren't taking care to keep their heart with all diligence. They tried to focus on the outside. They tried to focus on their conduct and make all these rules for conduct. But their heart was far from the Lord. And if there's one message, I think, to take away from this whole exchange, it is that distinction, the warning that the outward signs of godliness are not what count nearly as much as the state of the heart of someone toward the Lord. And then the outward signs will come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in our hearts to give us a progressively deeper and deeper hatred of sin, a zeal to serve you and love you and obey your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would not in any way quench or frustrate that work of the Spirit, and that when you look upon us, Father, you would not have cause to say that we are uncircumcised in heart, but that you would recognize us as those whom you have planted and who are bringing forth fruit for your glory. Father, we cannot do this in ourselves because our hearts are deceitful and wicked. But we pray that your Holy Spirit would have free reign in us and among us as we are accountable to one another to live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I ended with Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And we have a setting of Psalm 51 in our hymnal. Two settings, in fact. We want to sing here the one that begins at verse 10. So open your blue book, please, to Psalm 51, verses 10 to 19. Stand if you're able, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.